The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, June 26th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Question and Answer Program. During this time, we're going to open up the room to take your questions, and each person is invited to share what's ever on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways that were just mentioned, and we'll be glad to take your call. I'll try to respond as much as possible by going to the Bible, as the Bible is God's holy word. And it is there that we find answers to our questions if it's the Lord's will to grant understanding in the area that we're looking. And we know that we're living at the time of the end and the time when God is opening up the scriptures to reveal much truth. So we're encouraged that God will reveal many things from his word. Well, we have several people on the phone right now, so we're going to begin by going to the first caller. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I have a question about the parable of the 11th hour. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. I wanted to know, who are the people who have labored for just the last hour? Is it those who came out of great tribulation? Or is it those that were in Old Testament Israel and the prophets during the New Testament church age era?
Okay, let's take a look at Matthew 20. And we'll begin reading from verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour, and the 12-hour day begins at 6 a.m., so the third hour would be 9 a.m. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and that would be 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. So we know that those hired at the 11th hour only worked 1 hour, and then the Bible says even was come, and the 11th hour, it would be 5 p.m. until 6 p.m. Jesus, in the Gospel of John said, are there not 12 hours in the day? And this presents the Bible's workday. In the Bible, men work 12 hours, 6 to 6. And the workday identifies with the day of salvation. God makes reference to a day of salvation. And the laboring in the vineyard also relates to working to get the gospel out during the day of salvation. And it's interesting that God, who is typified by the householder that is hiring the laborers, that the householder, God, goes out at very precise times, every 3 hours. He went out the third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. And three in the Bible indicates the purpose of God. So very orderly, very definite time periods, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. He went out seeking laborers, which again indicates this is the purpose of God, that God's day of salvation, that his people would go forth with the gospel into the world. And he did not go out the fourth hour, the fifth hour, the seventh, the eighth, the tenth hour at all. But then at the 11th hour, when the work day is almost done, so if you lay out 12 hours, the 11th hour is very close to the end of the day, when you figure it's only a 12-hour work day. And the pattern of hiring laborers every 3 hours was broken. It was interrupted. And we would expect that the last group to have been hired at the ninth hour would have completed their 3 hour shift, or their 3 hour period until the 12th, and then the work day would have concluded. Again, very orderly. But at the 11th hour, a change in the pattern is made. And for some really unexplained reason, the householder hires people, men who have been standing around idle all day long, and now he hires them for just 1 hour, just one final hour of work, to go into the vineyard and to work. Now the other men, again, some men started working at 9 o'clock in the morning, some at noon and some at 3, and the men that started working at 9 o'clock in the morning saw this last group of individuals arrive, and practically, as soon as they got to work, it was like the whistle blew, and the 12-hour day came to a close. And here they are, sweating and laboring under the hot sun all day long for, if you started at 9, they labored for 9 hours. And these others only labored for 1 hour, and then equal payment was paid them that was given to the first. Now, God is teaching the principle that no matter how much or how hard or how long a person labored for the gospel, they get the same payment as someone who was involved in the work for just the littlest bit. For instance, to use an example of someone we're familiar with, we know Mr. Camping labored over 50 years in family radio and longer than that in his life for the gospel, and God gave him the reward of eternal life, salvation. And then there's another individual, like the thief on the cross, or say some person saved at the very end of the Great Tribulation period, and God saves them and gave them the reward of eternal life, salvation, identical reward. No matter how much you think you've done in service to God, and in comparison, especially to someone where it's obvious they haven't done as much, it doesn't matter. The payment is equal. The reward for God's elect is always the same. It is eternal life, salvation. And and all the many blessings that accompany that. So that's one definite principle that's here, but also it tells us about the work day. And God used the churches and congregations for 1955 years in the New Testament era during the day of salvation. That was the place, if you were to labor in the gospel, you went to a church, the church ministered the gospel in the congregation, in the denomination. They were the ones that sent out missionaries overseas. And so it was God's purpose to use the churches and congregations of the world for the majority of the day of salvation. But then came the time of the end of the church age and the end of God's salvation program was close behind. It's as though God, during that 1 hour of great tribulation, the 11th hour, stopped operating as usual. He no longer followed the pattern of the last almost 2,000 years. Now he was going to use laborers that were not a part of the churches and congregations. They were all the day idle. They are not identified with the work of the New Testament church. They're not elders or deacons or pastors of any kind. And these people are going to be used to bring the gospel, and yet they have no identification with all the previous labor that has been done by those that have been working already in the vineyard all the day up until that point. But this is something different, something that is new and a change of program. And so God used the ministry like Family Radio or eBible outside of the church and individuals that were supporting those ministries, and also we know that God eventually called his people to come out of the churches and congregations. And so the 1 hour of great tribulation, especially over the second part of that, when the latter rain was being poured out, there was much work done in the vineyard. Much work was accomplished in getting the gospel out. And so the Lord is laying out really his salvation program for the day of salvation with these 12 hours. And then let me turn to John, because we know that Jesus again said in John 11, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. And in John 9, it says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And how long's the day? How long's the day? Well, Jesus defined the day. John 11, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. And what is the work of God? In John chapter 6, verse 29, that ye believe. So Jesus will perform the work of granting belief to his elect while it is day, during the 12-hour period. And the last hour of that 12-hour period is the great tribulation. The night cometh when no man can work. And again, the work, it can be proven. This is a fact. The work that Christ is referring to is the work of God that ye believe. When the 12th hour comes, that that ends that 1 hour period from 11 to 12 that typifies the Great Tribulation. It's even. It's the evening. It's the night. And once the night comes, no man can work. And the man in view is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can no longer perform the work of granting belief. That this is the work of God, that ye believe. And that's exactly what the Bible has taught since May 21, 2011. It's what we've been, eBible have been saying since that time, that the day of salvation came to a close because the 12th hour came. And so the work day in the vineyard has ended and Christ is no longer working. The door has shut and it's immediately after the tribulation, the sun is darkened and so forth. All these things fit together without any question to teach that God has ended his salvation program. But thank you for bringing up that parable, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I have a couple questions, Chris. A dear sister, she's invited to a wedding, and she wanted to know, there's a pre-wedding event called a wedding washing, where people come and they give gifts. And she wanted to know, was there anything scripturally that would prevent her from attending?
I'm sorry, what is that called? A wedding washing?
Yeah, I'm not sure myself. It's called a wedding washing where people come in advance of the wedding and they bring gifts. And it's like a pre-wedding celebration or something of that nature.
Well, is that, you mean it's held at the church?
I'm not sure if it's held at a church. I'm not sure.
Oh, well, if you know, there's nothing wrong with giving gifts. The only thing that a true believer is concerned about when it comes to weddings is if the people are qualified according to the Bible, because we don't want to give our blessing. And you know, when you come and you bring a gift and you show up, it's in order to encourage and be happy and glad for these two people coming together. And so, of course, today there's all kinds of problems when it comes to marriage. You have the obvious. Today, the world thinks that two people of the same gender, same sex, can get married. And a true believer could not show up for that kind of a thing. And you know, it's interesting that a good many people, professed Christians, would say, well, of course, that's obvious. And they would recognize that you're not to support a marriage between two men or two women, because they realize that that's just wrong. It's sin, and we cannot support that. Yet it's the same thing. It's sin when a man marries a woman and one of them is divorced. It's no less sin than two men getting married or two women getting married. It's perhaps more acceptable to them that a divorced man is marrying a woman while he has another wife in God's sight, or the divorced woman is marrying another man and she has another husband in God's sight. Yet it's just as offensive to God. It's just as much a transgression to God. And so, you know, the true believer would be consistent, and we would say, no, I'm sorry, I cannot attend a wedding between two men, and I cannot attend a wedding between a man and a woman, if one of them already has a wife in God's sight, and they might be divorced in the eyes of the law, but as far as God's sight is concerned, they're still married, and now they're about to add a second wife or a second husband or a third or whatever. And I cannot support that with coming to the wedding and indicating that I have no problem, because, you know, normally our friends recognize that with a child of God, that the child of God is very in tune with the Bible, very serious about the Bible. And so when they invite us, it's almost as though they're looking for approval, and our attendance is as though it could be perceived that we're saying the Bible gives approval to this. You know, God's people identify with God's word, and we are not to give an appearance of evil in that sense. And so, you know, it really, with marriages, weddings, it comes down to, are these people qualified? And today, a good number of weddings are between people that are not qualified. So that's one thing. Now, after a wedding has taken place, and now, say between a divorced person or two divorced people or whatever, now they're married in God's sight. So we can afterwards send a card and send a gift of some kind and to them personally, because now it's a different matter. Now they are, joined. And just now God, I don't know how all that works, but God recognizes their marriage and he recognizes the previous marriage. But after that happens between a man and a woman, we wouldn't do this between two men or two women, but after the marriage, we could send a card and a gift. But we don't want to give any kind of idea that we approve of something like that beforehand. But thank you for calling and sharing, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. In 1 Kings 6:38, and in the 11th year, in the month Bull, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout the parts thereof, according to all fashion of it. Would that be referring to May 21, 2011, the house was finished spiritually?
Well, yeah. We know that the building of the house of God was a historical figure, a type that was picturing the construction, the spiritual construction of the body of believers. God calls us a house in Hebrews 3. He says, of the Lord Jesus, whose house that is belonging to Christ are we? And we're also called living stones, and God likens the building of a wall to the building up of the body of believers, the elect. And so all these figures that identify with construction relate to God's salvation program. And so with the completion of the temple, it is as though in a figure that God has finished saving everyone. And then once the temple was built, once it was finished, then God's Spirit entered in. And let's see if I can find what I'm thinking of in not sure. It's either in 2 Chronicles or 1 Kings. We read of the priests coming out of the temple, and the temple's been completed, and the Spirit of God enters into the temple, and then no man, it says, could enter in, and all the priests, clothed in white linen, come out of the temple. And I'm not sure exactly where that is, but that picture is picked up in Revelation chapter 15 in association with Judgment Day, where it says in Revelation 15 in verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels or messengers seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So this picks up on that picture, the historical type, that once the temple was completed, God's Spirit entered in, and everyone had to come out, and the priest could not minister within the temple. They also came out clothed in fine linen. And in Revelation 15, that relates the seven angels who are clothed in pure and white linen can only be God's elect, as the pure and white linen is the righteousness of saints. They're given seven vials full of the wrath of God to pour out, which happens in Revelation 16. And so the way we can understand it is God ended his salvation program. Remember that 1 hour of great tribulation ties in with the 11th to the 12th hour in the workday. It's the last hour to work in the vineyard. There's no more hours afterward. Then the night comes. In another figure of the house is completed by May 21, 2011. God's Spirit enters into the body that is now complete. All the elect have come together, knitted together to form the body of Christ. God's Spirit enters into the house. Whose house are we? We come out because we cannot stand to minister within any longer. We come out and share the information, the truths the Bible is declaring regarding the spiritual judgment that began on that day. And we're pouring out the vials over the course of the prolonged period of judgment. And during this time, no man can enter into the temple. There is no salvation. It's another verse, and there's many of them that come together that tell us once the great tribulation has ended, salvation is over, that the construction of the house of God is completed. And the thing that anyone who argues or disputes these things, the thing they have to prove is the timeline for the great tribulation. And they would have to show that it's continuing. And in order to do that, you have to have a starting point and an ending point, and it must fit together within the biblical calendar, God's timeline for things. And so, here, with the biblical calendar of history that we understand, we see a very precise timetable for the church age, beginning on Pentecost, continuing until the day before Pentecost, May 21, 1988, 2300 evening mornings, of a grievous first part of the Great Tribulation until September 7th, 1994, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the seventh month when the trumpet of the Jubilee would sound in a Jubilee year, and then going for 6,100 days to May 21, 2011, an exact 23-year Great Tribulation period, an exact 8,400 days, everything precise in line, and that May 21, 2011 also happens to be the 7,000th year from the flood to the very equivalent day when God shut the door. Exactly what we would expect. At the end of the Great Tribulation, the door shuts. That's the teaching of the Bible. The sun goes out, the water stops flowing, or the rain stops falling, and the door of heaven shuts. So it matches up precisely, exactly. Everything is in its place, and everything aligns with the biblical calendar. Well, what some people are doing today is we have people who know they can't show any kind of accurate timetable apart from the biblical calendar, so they don't even try. They just say, well, I don't believe it anymore. I don't believe the church age is over. They even go as far as saying there never was a church age, which shows that God is blinding them. God is bringing them into darkness. They cannot even see basic truths along those lines. And yet some people, they continue to want to use the biblical calendar, but they're very loose with it. And they just come up with other dates without trying to fit them into all of the proven dates of the calendar. And so they just come up with a general sort of time frame for the Great Tribulation. That doesn't prove anything. In order to say, well, God is still saving, then we must be within the Great Tribulation. And if we are within the Great Tribulation, it is not indefinite, but it has specific time frame that needs to be declared and worked out and laid out so we can see where are we within the Great Tribulation. But no one is doing that, and no one has the ability to do that, because you can't do that. The Great Tribulation has already occurred. And the Bible tells us in Mark 13, this is something that people who are critical of the idea of a spiritual judgment and the idea we're living in the days after the tribulation, they think it's the tribulation and then comes the end of the world immediately. Although, again, they will not specifically lay down where we are within this tribulation they claim is still ongoing. And they certainly will not answer this verse in Mark 13, which says in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. In those days after that tribulation, which tells us that after the tribulation does not come the end of the world. Not immediately, not the same day or the next day, because this is plural, in those days after the tribulation, there will be a darkened sun, a darkened moon, fallen stars, and it will take place. It will happen over a period of days. And they can't answer that. Of course, once we realize, well, God did not lock in May 21, 2011 for nothing, but he did it for our benefit. so that no matter how many times and how often we return to the timeline and we review these things, and I've done it many times, and I'm sure other believers have done it many times, looking, is there another possibility? Is there another way, another circumstance that we can find to extend things? No matter how many times you go back to the timeline and you see how well, how perfectly everything was laid out and came together like pieces of a puzzle, we cannot shift things. We cannot move them around, because when we do, you lose that perfection. You lose the interlocking nature of the whole timeline. It's similar, and this is exactly how it feels when you go back and you say, well, it's 5 years after May 21, 2011. Certainly there was an error. Certainly we made a mistake. And so you take some pieces out and you try to, again, picture a puzzle. You have the puzzle all laid out and all together, and yet you go back and you take some pieces out and you try to move the pieces around. But the problem is the pieces were already in the right spot. And so now your puzzle is becoming a mess, because you're taking this piece and trying to fit it over here. So that means you have to take that piece and put it over somewhere else. And now you have several pieces on top that don't fit anywhere. And that's what happens when people have gone back. And that's why they get frustrated and finally they just give up and say, well, I don't believe in May 21. That's where it starts. I don't believe that was Judgment Day. Then I don't believe the church age is over, and therefore they're basically saying I don't believe the Great Tribulation, and I don't believe anything concerning the biblical calendar, and that is revealing that they have no idea. They cannot see where they are in time and history. For as far as they know, they could be 1,000 years ago with 1,000 more years to come. And they have blinded themselves, or God actually has done the blinding, but they're putting the work in to bring it to pass, where now they're going in the direction of ignorance. The wonderful, gracious truths that God has opened up, just glorious information that he revealed at the time of the end, they're pushing away from them and returning to darkness, which is another way of saying they're going back to Egypt. They're going back to spiritual bondage and captivity, some to the church, some to the world, and yet that's the direction they're heading in. There's not a single individual. There's not a single individual out there, and certainly not a single ministry that's going away from the biblical calendar, that's going in the right direction. There's no one that is progressing in the Bible, in grace, and in the knowledge of God that has turned around and away from these things. I haven't met a single person that has been better off or is now walking more in the light because they have denied May 21, 2011, denied the Great Tribulation, denied the end of the church age and so forth. But it's the reverse. It's the opposite. They are in worse spiritual condition. They have not protected themselves or improved their spiritual situation. No. As a matter of fact, what has happened is they have failed to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And so God is taking away even that which they seem to have. And he's giving more, as is the tendency for God to do with his people. He keeps blessing them, giving them more abundance. They that have, receive more. They that have not, have that which they appeared to have taken from them. And that's what's been happening over these days after the tribulation. But thank you for calling and sharing, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Mr. McCann, I found something interesting about our John chapters 10, 11, and 12. And I've been asking questions about Lazarus' resurrection, but in chapter 10 of John, he speaks of his two, he has another sheepfold, his two foals, and he speaks so clearly about his work of salvation for his sheep. They hear his voice. And then he's told that his beloved disciple, remember that the Bible kind of makes a big deal that Lazarus is the beloved. And of course, Christ's bride is the beloved. And his beloved is not complete until both sheepfolds, the early and latter rain, are all together. That would be our May 21. And if that were the case, when I'm in chapter 11, the 2 days that he abodes because he hears that he's sick, but he doesn't come, might be for the early and latter rain, because what he's going to spiritually picture is the completion of his beloved. And if that were the case, then that would explain why he's 4 days stinking dead, because to the furthest extent, the beloved of Christ is dead until he gives spiritual life. And then that he's 1,500 furlongs from Bethany, where Christ ascended to heaven, would be a lovely spiritual number of God's 3 times 5 times 10, that his beloved will be complete. It's also sort of interesting that at the end of chapter 10, Jesus has to go into the wilderness because they're trying to kill him because of his reference that he will lay down his life. And at the end of John 11, once again, he's in the wilderness, but this time the disciples are with him, and Lazarus, since they're planning on killing him, that would be the case. And, as you always say, lo and behold, we find ourselves in verse 55 at the Jews' Passover. And I think that your 2033 the time frame came close to Passover. Actually, chapter 12 begins 6 days before the Passover. He came to Bethany. That is the last Passover where he's crucified. Do you think we could have spiritual basis for picturing Lazarus as the beloved bride of Christ?
Well, yeah, I think you made some good comments. That Lazarus, in being raised from the dead and resurrected and being called a beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, he can be a type and figure of the elect. And the problem with the 4 days is relating it to a timeline that would identify with the end, because that's when the resurrection is, on the last day. And he laid in the grave 4 days already, and then he's resurrected. Because Lazarus died, I think, in 33 AD, because it was, his death was close to the events that lead to the cross, and we know the cross took place in 33 AD, that 2033 would be 2,000 years from Lazarus's death and physical resurrection. And so the difficulty has been, well, how do you relate 4 days? You can't have 4,000 years starting in 33 AD. That would take you to 4,033, and 400 years would not work. 4 years would not work. 4 months, or when you put in any number, but you may have, I think, put your finger on the possible solution with the 2 days that Christ abode in the same place. That is half of 4 days, and we've known that God has used corporate bodies, entities like National Israel and the New Testament Church, almost in equal measure. We have the Old Testament side of the cross, beginning with, well, it really depends who you start with. It could be Abraham, or it could be Isaac or Jacob. But from Jacob in 2007 BC, he was born. You go 2,000 years until Christ's birth in 7 BC. And then we may have 2,000 years for the New Testament. So perhaps, I think it's worth looking at Lazarus as a figure and type of all of God's people that were saved on, through Israel and the church. And together, the figure does come close to 4,000 years. And just looking at it from that perspective, because that 2 days already divides the four in half, two and two. And it could be 2 days pointing to Old Testament Israel and two for the New Testament churches. But that's something to think about. And I thank you for, calling and sharing that. It does help, because we do know that God is very capable of hiding information like that in these historical events that we read on the Bible, and we have to investigate. So I appreciate your call, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Good afternoon, brother. I have a question in the book of 1 Timothy, but first, before we go there, I believe the passage that you were searching for, was in 2 Chronicles about the finished work of the house of the Lord, and those was arrayed in white linen. Well, chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, talks about thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord of Jehovah was finished. And then it picks up that arrayed in white linen, verse 12. Long passage, like the whole chapter, and that goes into the end of chapter, verse 14. So it talks about the being arrayed in white linen in verse 12.
Of 2 Chronicles 5. Okay, it says, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Yeah, that shows that they were attired, clothed with clothing that God uses that figure in a couple of places in Revelation, and relates it to the saints who and Christ's righteousness. And I did find the other place, and it's in 2 Chronicles 7, where it says in verse 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the house. And that relates to what we read in Revelation 15. And the priests could not enter into the house of Jehovah because the glory of Jehovah had filled Jehovah's house. And so it's really very close when we look at the historical events when the house of God was completed, God's Spirit entered in, and the priests clothed in fine white linen had to come out, and no one else could go in for a period of time. And that relates to what happens when God completes the body. All the elect who were to be saved become saved. And then they're given the task of pouring out those vials, and no one's able to enter into the temple. But thank you for bringing up that verse.
Yes. In 1 Timothy, could you look at chapter 5, verse 24 and 25?
This 1 Timothy 5, 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid.
Yes, what is God saying here?
Well, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And that's true. When you look at people of the world, leading up to May 21, 2011, many people involved in very obvious outward sins and transgressions that God says that a child of God would not continue in. He tells us we are washed from these things and cleansed. And so believers would not be involved in many sins. And so when people are, continuing in these very outward, obvious sins in a sinful lifestyle, then, and there's no repentance, there's no turning. So their sins are open beforehand, and it would also relate to, people within churches and congregations, very obvious other kinds of gospels they've added to the Word of God and with tongues, or they believe that a pope or a bishop or someone having a vision 100 years ago is an authority and above the Word of God. And so forth. So they did not come out of the churches and congregations. Therefore, their sins are open beforehand as they go into the day of judgment. And some they follow after. And this is actually a very good verse that I think is helpful to allow us to see what has taken place in this time period after the tribulation, the day of judgment. We've seen people who beforehand were right in line with the Bible's teachings. They were step with step with God's elect. And they apparently understood many truths. Well, it didn't take long. For some, it was May 22nd. They realized, hey, I'm on the wrong side of this issue. And the people who brought that message, they're really getting a lot of grief for it. And so the Bible tells us that, there'll be suffering for the word's sake. And they didn't like that at all for the least bit of time, so they quickly stepped over and removed themselves from the whole thing. You know, when people are throwing stones at you, there are some people they'll kind of get away from being on the receiving end, and they'll get over on the throwing end because it's much safer on that side, they think, and that's what has happened. And as soon as they do that, as soon as they start becoming critical, and there have been several individuals that have become the loudest voices, even louder than anyone beforehand, in the time afterwards, they feel they have to convince the others they're with them because they used to be on the other side. I don't know why, but they can become some of the harshest critics and the most vocal enemies of the gospel. It's sadly amazing how often that has taken place. And so as we've continued on into this time period, it, not everyone who, you know, on May 22nd, some people was October 22nd and others, as we've continued on at various points, various intervals, they now are giving that appearance. That is, their sins are being seen. Their actual rebellion against God, because now they're rebelling against the teaching of God. They're rebelling against the same teaching they previously gave lip service to supporting. And this reveals them. It reveals their true character.
Well, thank you, brother.
Well, thank you for calling and sharing these verses. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Good morning, Chris. Very good Q&A. Truly do appreciate the insight of the callers that have presented some very good questions and observations. I've been looking at the book of Amos, and Amos chapter 5, of course, it all deals with the abandonment of the churches. But I am looking at verse 18. If you would like to just read that and maybe comment on it. And I realize that the verses above talk about God abandoning, especially verse 17. Can you please comment on verse 18? Curious as to who that applies to, because boy, I really do desire the day of the Lord, whether it's 17 years from now or in which it appears to be. But thank you, Chris.
Well, yeah, this is you're asking a good question. Let's read Amos 5, beginning in verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness? And not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it. Well, you know, God's people have a strong desire for God to complete everything that he has said, everything in his salvation program. And we certainly have a strong desire to have our salvation completed, which means we will need our new resurrected bodies. Salvation is only partially accomplished when we have a new born-again soul. That's only one part of us. God's salvation is a salvation that covers the entire man, the entire person. It's a salvation for body and soul. And so it's a two-part salvation. He begins with the spirit and he finishes with the body. The completion of God's salvation, the totality of it, the perfection of it, involves the resurrection of our physical body. And so believers desire, remember, in Romans chapter 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death was the cry of the apostle Paul. And he's a pattern of the believers. He is expressing the desire for the children of God to be delivered from our body. The only way that can happen is if God comes and judges the world and the day of the Lord takes place and the world end and so forth. It's all connected. It's all a part of one another. And so if a child of God, and the people in the churches would say the same thing, professed children of God, if a child of God is desiring a new resurrected body and living with Christ forever in the new heavens and new earth, then they're also desiring the day of the Lord. You can't go around it. You can't avoid it. You have to go through it in order for the one desire to happen. The other has to take place. And so it's a good, healthy desire for an elect child of God to desire the day of Jehovah. We don't desire it for the pain, the suffering, or the anguish of the unsaved, but we desire it because God's word has said it. It's all part of God's overall program, and so it must take place. And that's why the woe here is not for God's elect. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah, to what end is it for you? That is, for professed Christians, for multitudes, hundreds of millions of Christians that say, again, like the true believer, I want to be with the Lord in heaven. I want eternal life. I want the resurrection. I want God to finish things for this earth. They're likewise saying they desire the day of the Lord. But the problem is, for them, no, it's not going to happen, because they have a profession of these things, a profession of belief. But God has never actively or acted to save them. And so for them, as it goes on to say, to what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light. And then in verse 19, the Lord tells us about the great tribulation, which is a part of the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, because the time of the end began with the end of the church age and the beginning of the great tribulation. And he says, this is what they are desiring, and woe to them for desiring this. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Remember the bear that killed 42 little children in 1st or 2nd Kings? Well, it was 2nd Kings, I think, because it was Elisha, the bald head. They were saying, go up, ye bald head. And then through the word of the Lord, he struck them, and those 42 children died from being killed by bear, and that was a picture of Satan coming against the churches and congregations. Or it says in Amos 5:19, or went into the house, that's a reference to the house of God, and leaned his hand on the wall. Now, the wall, remember, Nehemiah was commissioned by God, or was involved with the building of a wall that typified salvation. And to lean has to do with trusting. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in Jehovah with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. So these people who desire the day of Jehovah, what end is it for them? They are like people who go into the house of God, the corporate church, and they lean, they trust on the salvation, the wall, that the churches are building. But they're building a wall with untempered mortar, without the faith and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a great hailstorm will come and totally demolish their wall that they trusted in. And so they lean their hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him, because Satan is associated with that wall. Satan has entered into the churches and congregations of the world during the Great Tribulation, and he took his seat as the man of sin. And so all the pastors and elders and all the preachers, they preached to people with their free will gospels primarily to believe and accept Christ and walk down the aisle and say the sinner's prayer and be baptized, and were all added unto the wall that was untempered, the wall that was related to Satan and not God. God wasn't building that wall. And so they will be bit by the serpent. And so it really, God here, for the most part, is speaking to those within the churches and congregations that are trusting in falsehoods as their security against what will take place in the day of the Lord. And so, therefore, the Lord pronounces a woe. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. But it's not a woe to God's elect. Thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hello, Chris. I had to call back. I didn't get my second question. My question, could you read Jeremiah 9:25?
Jeremiah 9 and verse 25 says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised."
Yes, when I first read this verse, in appearance, I thought that it was two groups of people when I saw that were circumcised and uncircumcised. And when I checked the second word, uncircumcised, it means in the foreskin. And I checked a Young's Literal translation. It says, "I will punish or charge thee which are circumcised in the foreskin." Would this typify those, like, professed Christians who don't have salvation, that they don't have the circumcision of the heart that the elect have?
Yes. That's what's in view. God does use circumcision as an example or a type of salvation in some places, but also Israel, the entire nation, its male children were circumcised, and Israel relates to, or God uses Israel as a figure of the New Testament church. It goes on to say in verse 26 of Jeremiah 9, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised." So God said, I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. And so God indicates he will punish the uncircumcised of the world. And here the circumcision would be that of the heart, which takes place with salvation. But he also says he'll punish the circumcised along with them. And here, this would have to do with like an outward physical type of circumcision. He's not, in this passage, referring to punishing the elect. Although, there are other scriptures where God indicates the elect will go through judgment day and experience in a tableau the wrath of God. But that's not in view here, because he defines who these circumcised are at the end of verse 26. "These nations are uncircumcised." That is, they're unsaved. They're people of the world. "And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." And even though they are outwardly, physically circumcised, there's been no circumcision performed in the heart. And circumcision of the heart only God can perform. And with that statement, God is indicating he's the only one who can truly save someone. And this verse is really speaking of God's overall judgment program. He began judgment at the house of God with the circumcised. But then it transitioned to all the inhabitants of the earth, the uncircumcised. So God, again in verse 25, I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Even though the order is reversed here, because judgment begins, that is the correct order. I will punish them which are circumcised. First, he mentions them with the uncircumcised, which follows after. But thank you for calling and sharing these verses. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yeah, praise the Lord. Very good. All these questions and answers. This is about new wine, Chris. Is this the time of revelation being revealed like in Daniel 12? That's where we're at. The righteous understand. The wicked will not understand. Are these new wines talking about the revelation we see in Revelation 19, where the righteous right now in Judgment Day are rejoicing? And in Revelation 14, here's the patience of the saints. All this, could you look at three verses about new wine? Do they tie together? It's in Isaiah 24:7.
Isaiah 24, verse 7. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh.
And then you have Joel 1:5.
Joel 1:5, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl, O ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth.
And then Joel 3:18, and could you comment, please? Thank you.
Yes. It's interesting you pick these three verses because they're speaking of three periods of time. Joel 1:5. Is referring to the Great Tribulation. The next verse, verse 6, a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, and so forth, who lays God's vine waste. The Babylonians led by King Nebuchadnezzar coming against Judah, which typifies the Great Tribulation. So the new wine, which is cut off, it has to do with the gospel being cut off with the corporate church. And God did cut off the gospel on May 21, 1988. From that point ever after, no one has become saved within any church in all the world. It was cut off from them. Isaiah 24 is a chapter dealing with the final judgment of the world. Reading through the entire chapter, we find the word earth used repeatedly, I think at least 15 times. And so when the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, and the merry-hearted do sigh, it's because now the gospel has been cut off from the world. So like Joel 1:5 is speaking of the gospel within the church, Isaiah 24 verse 7 is referring to the gospel in the world. Now, since May 21, 2011, there is no salvation occurring anywhere in the nations of the world. So it's similar language to teach a similar thing, just regarding a different a focus or a different target. The church on one hand and the world, including the churches, on the other hand. Now, the last reference you made was the Joel 3, and in Joel 3, we really have to look at the context here, because the context goes back to verse 12, where God says, I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Verse 13, put in the sickle. Verse 14, for the day of Jehovah is near. And then verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. In that language, we recognize as identifying with the time after the tribulation, which is judgment day for the world. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is darkened. And then in verse 16 of Joel 3, Jehovah also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Now, we mentioned earlier that God builds his house and then he enters in. Well, a similar picture is that God builds his city, the New Jerusalem, and then he enters in. And so he has completed the body of Christ. He's completed the city, the Jerusalem above, and he indwells the city. And so he speaks forth from them, which is the word of God, the Bible. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Jehovah will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. That is, God has shaken the earth with judgment day, but the Lord's people still alive and remaining on the earth as they go through this period of time continue to have Jehovah as our hope and strength. We're continuing to look to him and to his word, continuing to trust in him. And then verse 17, so shall ye know that I am Jehovah your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Because it's not the corporate Zion or the corporate Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem below, it's the heavenly. It's the spiritual body, or the eternal church, the bride of Christ, that God is dwelling in, and there's no strangers coming into that body. No one is able to enter into the temple once God fills it. And this is the period of the outpouring of the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And those seven vials full of the seven last plagues identify with the wine that is mentioned next in verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of Jehovah, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, that's the world, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, that's the church, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Jehovah dwelleth in Zion. So this new wine is a special wine. It's new because now for the first time, God's word is declaring no more salvation for anyone anywhere. It's a wine made specially for the day of judgment, for the declaration of the wrath of God. It's the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. This is what God's people are sharing. The elect are ministering going around with their vials. They're saying this is what the Bible teaches, and this wine is, of course, different than the wine of the church age or the wine of the Great Tribulation when God was saving a great multitude. That this is something designed specifically for the days after the tribulation. And the words here, I haven't looked them up for some time, but the The Hebrew word for new wine, 6071, has significance. I'll try to look that up later. I don't remember right now. But it does tie in with, again, this special case in this time of judgment. But thank you for calling and sharing those verses and your comments. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
When the rapture takes place or after the rapture takes place, where does it say in the Bible exactly what will become of the wicked? I know about the earth and the heavens and earth being burned up, but Mr. Campin gave the impression one time that that will happen after everybody is dead or, you know, or the wicked are removed or whatever, not simultaneously. So I'm just asking you, what exactly will become of the wicked during the rapture or after the rapture?
Well, the Bible is clear when we read of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's happening at the time of the resurrection. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And the word "prevent" means precede. And those that are asleep are God's saved people, his elect, that have already physically died in history, in all past history. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." There again, just like verse 15 told us we would not precede them which are asleep, here we're told the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is the order of things, and God is a God of order. Everything is very orderly with God. And even the end of the world, there's a certain process that will be carried out. The dead will rise first. They are, again, the bodies of the saints. They will be resurrected. They'll be lifted up. It's the resurrection of the just, joined together with the souls that have already been in heaven for various time periods according to when they died. They'll be joined, become one whole personality. So that happens, and that takes about, it's like a blink of an eye. That's how long it would take for that to happen. Then we which are alive and remain, and notice God said that twice, alive and remain, alive. Just like all those on the ark, including the animals, were kept alive. They were alive on the earth as they went through the flood. The flood water was all around them. The wrath of God was everywhere. They were not raptured at the point of the flood, before the flood, at the point of the flood, or any time during the flood, but only after the flood waters receded completely and the earth was dry, then they came out of the ark. And so the family of Noah and all the animals were alive and remaining on the earth during the period that the flood was destroying everything with the breath of life and so forth as God was pouring out his wrath. So too, since May 21, 2011, God's elect have been left alive and remaining on the earth to go through the spiritual waters of judgment, the spiritual waters of baptism, as we are being baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with during this period of time. And then when the baptism has been completed, then we will be lifted up, as it were, out of the depths of hell, and just as Christ was, as he experienced the tableau, as he demonstrated the things he had accomplished from the foundation of the world, so too we will go up. We will be raptured because we have been alive and remaining. We, as the body of Christ, as the actually the largest portion of the overall body of Christ, and also as typifying the entire body of Christ, because even if one member suffer, all members suffer with it, and therefore the entire body, all the members of Christ, as it were, have been suffering with God's people over the course of this prolonged period of judgment, of this prolonged baptism period that we're being baptized with, and as we're drinking of the cup of wrath that Christ drank of, again, once it's completed, we go up and are raptured a split second, if that, at following all those that have been resurrected, and then God is simultaneously destroying the earth with fire. The entire world, the entire creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, everything that the tremendous telescopes they've invented that look into the far reaches of the universe, everything that is a part of this creation, everything in this universe is destroyed and melted with a fervent heat, and God recreates, and he speaks again. Let there be a new heavens and a new earth, and he brings in this incredibly wonderful and glorious and beautiful new creation that will be even superior to this creation at its beginning. The new creation will just super wonderful and glorious, without sin of any kind, and just imagine when God then places his people upon this new creation to inhabit it forevermore, all of the incredible things that we will experience as we begin to learn more about God and more about the creation he has created to perfectly suit us, as we have now these new resurrected spiritual bodies, and we don't know what that is, but everything will just be fascinating, and we'll learn and learn and learn, and just be blessed from that point forward. But thank you for calling and sharing. And we have come to the end of our time this afternoon, so I'm going to have to end our program. I'm sorry if we didn't get to you. Please join us tonight, if possible, on Facebook at 8 p.m. until 9:30 p.m. during our Sunday Open Bible Question and Answer group. Are welcome there. You can post a question or comment at any time during the week, but it's at that time, 8 to 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time, that there is a response, and also on Wednesday afternoon. But for now, may you have a good afternoon, and may the Lord's perfect will be done. We're going to return to our online fellowship for continued scripture reading and hymn singing. And again, have a good afternoon on this Lord's Day.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.